And I want to warn you this morning before we even read the passage that we will read before we look at our subject today. We're dealing with quite a technical subject, and as I've tried to deal with this, I've tried to deal with it as in a way that will be as interesting as possible. There will be a couple of quotations, lengthy quotations, but apart from that, I have tried to make the message, if I can call it that, as interesting as possible. But it is technical, and I warn you that in advance before we even read the verses that we're going to read. Mark chapter 16, and reading from verse 9 to 20. Mark 16, verse 9 to 20. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Now before we can deal with these verses in our normal expository fashion, in other words going through them verse by verse and explaining them in their context and also applying them to our souls, we must address the claim that some have made that these closing verses of Mark's Gospel are not the inspired Word of God. For example, if you have, I hope you don't have, but if you have a New International Version, which I have here before me, and you turn to the end of Mark's Gospel, just before verse 9, you're going to read these words. The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, verse 9 to 20. Now it's important to state that not until the beginning of the 19th century has there been a serious question over these verses. In other words, for 1800 years, these verses remained in the Word of God without any serious question as to whether they should be there or not. Before then, a number of respected scholars had dealt with this question that was dealt with, but again, it wasn't seen as a serious attack. And they had clearly come down on the side of supporting the place of these scriptures or these verses in the canon of scripture. Among them were Mill in 1707, Ben-Gill in 1734, Wettstein in 1751, Alter in 1787, and so on. One who I'm not sure how to pronounce his name, Matteo, I think is how you pronounce it, was a strong advocate of the retention of these verses. Those who argued against were Griesbach, who had an edition of the New Testament in 1806. And he was the first one that really questioned these things. Tischendorf, Tregelles, and Dean Alford, and etc., etc. Tregelles had a strange view of believing that they were inspired words, but they were not part of Mark, or not part of the original writing of Mark, which is probably the strangest view that anyone could hold on them. They are inspired, but not part of Mark's Gospel. One of the great defenders of these verses in history was Dean William Bergen, and he wrote in the 19th century these words, quote, "It is only since the appearance of Griesbach's second edition in 1806 that critics of the New Testament have permitted themselves to handle the last 12 verses of Mark's Gospel with disrespect. Previous critical editions of the New Testament are free from this reproach. There is no reason for doubting the genuineness of this portion of Scripture," wrote Mill in 1707. After a review of the evidence, as far as he was acquainted with, for and against. 27 years later appeared Bengel's edition of the New Testament in 1734, and Wettstein at the end of another 17 years, 1751, followed in the same field. Both editors, after rehearsing the adverse testimony in extenso, left the passage in undisputed possession of its place. Alter in 1786 and Birch in 1788, suspicious as the latter evidently was of its genuineness, followed their predecessor's example. But Matthäi, who also brought his labours to a close in the year 1788, was not content to give a silent suffrage. He had been for upwards of 14 years a laborious collator of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and was so convinced of the insufficiency of the arguments which had been brought against these 12 verses of St. Mark, that with no ordinary warmth, no common acuteness, he insisted on their genuineness. An amazing thing, isn't it, that someone would devote 14 years of their lives. Now, we're only going to devote one message. This man devoted 14 years of his life to defend these verses from the attacks that came against him. In fact, Dean Bergen, who I've quoted from there already, wrote 380 pages, I mean A4, because the only reason I can say that is because I copied it into my computer, and it's 380 pages of words defending that these verses should remain in the Bible. And you can imagine, how can you fill 380 pages with such information? He does. Now, we're not going to even go anywhere near covering all the material that Dean Bergen went through. But in recent years, and especially even in the last 10 years or so, men like John MacArthur, men like Alan Martin and so on, who are quite sound when it comes to other doctrines, have made astonishing declarations regarding these portions of Scripture. John MacArthur and Alan Martin both have stated clearly that they do not believe this is the Word of God, which is quite amazing that men could say such a thing. And it was the very last passage, strangely enough, that John MacArthur dealt with over 40 years, preaching verse by verse through the New Testament, and Mark's Gospel was the last book he dealt with. When it came to this passage, he did not even preach through the verses. He simply spent a message giving what he believed was evidence against the inspiration of these words and their inclusion in the Scriptures. So are these people right? Before we go any further, let us consider the following statement from the Word of God. Proverbs 30 verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. This is not a light issue, is it? We're talking about not just a word here. We're talking about 12 verses of the Word of God that many respected men of God are claiming now today it is not the Word of God. One believer I was talking to, after I had said to him that John MacArthur had rejected these verses from Mark, said more or less these words, "Ah, well, he must have good reason for saying it." That shocked me. It shocked me that I don't care who it is who puts doubt upon the Word of God or what their reputation. We should be shocked if any portion of the Word of God is claimed by somebody not to be the Bible, not to be the inspired Word of God. I think there's a degree to which we have lost our sense of the importance of this fact. Some people often say, you know, when we're talking about the differences between Bible translations and so on, we say, oh well, no major doctrine is affected. And we've gone a great distance away from the biblical standard, which is not just about doctrines. It's about every single word of God. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word, not one jot, not one tittle shall pass away. Okay? But then also, Isaiah 66 verse 2. The Lord says, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Now listen, I want to say this very clearly. I probably won't give you the evidence today, as I said, so much more could be said than what I will say today, that will 100% convince you absolutely that this is the Word of God. But when we're coming to these subjects, we are to tremble lest we get this wrong. Unless I am 100% convinced that this is not the Word of God, I need to be extremely careful, to the point of my soul salvation, that I don't put doubt upon the veracity of the Word of God. I remember mentioning this to our brother Joe some time ago. I think I might have also said it when Brother James White was over, that even if, and I don't believe it was, but even if Mark 16, 9 to 20 was not originally part of the Gospel, I believe it was originally part of the Gospel of Mark, but even if it wasn't, that is not my responsibility. In other words, I have not added it. But men today who are seeking to take it away are in great danger. You see, we're not going to be condemned by God for receiving something that's been received for the last 2,000 years. But if we're wrong and we take away something that is the Word of God, what does the Word of God say? And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. Does God mean that? Does God mean that? You see, I don't know how men can stand up, especially men who are committed to the exposition of God's word, and make this statement when there is not, and we will seek to show from what we go through today, there is not 100% conclusive proof that this is not part of the Word of God. In fact, I would suggest that most of the proof shows that it is part of the Word of God, and it is inspired, and it is part of Mark's Gospel, and it is indeed the conclusion to Mark's Gospel. So as I said, just to emphasize that point again, if we are even to begin to tinker with these verses, we must be at least 100% sure before we even in our mind begin to undermine them. Because the salvation of our soul is at stake. Nothing less. And I will say this quite clearly. That men, I don't care who they are. I don't care if they're John MacArthur or Alan Martin, men I greatly admire and respect. They are putting their soul in danger by the statements they have made. And I say that carefully and clearly. They are putting their soul in danger by the statements they have made if they are wrong. According to the Word of God, not according to me, but according to God's Word. And I don't care how big their church is. I don't care how good their ministry is. I don't care how effective they've been in the souls of people's salvation. That is all irrelevant. What matters is my attitude to the Word of God. Nothing else. So, we propose to begin today by looking at the evidence for and against the inclusion of this part of Mark's Gospel. I want to look briefly, and this is where it's a bit technical. Dean Borgen goes into vast quotes from the early writers of the church to support how they quote from this portion of Scripture and so on. I've only taken out six brief examples. First of all, we have Papias, who lived around 100 AD. And there's a strong inference, and again, it is only a strong inference. It's not a direct quote. When he records a marvelous tradition concerning Justus named Barsabas, how that after drinking noxious poison through the Lord's grace, he experienced no evil consequence. And the allusion that is implied is to the portion in Mark's Gospel. But then the second one is from Justin Martyr, who lived the middle of the 2nd century, the date of whose first apology is AD 151, and is observed to say concerning the apostles that after our Lord's ascension, and he quotes the Greek here, and Dean Borgen says, which is nothing else but a quotation from the last verse of St. Mark's Gospel, which reads, and they went forth and preached everywhere. And thus it is found that the conclusion of St. Mark was familiarly known within 50 years of the death of the last of the evangelists. Now let me say, and I meant to say this earlier, what is claimed by people who say that this is not part of the Word of God say that the most early manuscripts we have, and again, that has to be qualified, they say that there's two manuscripts, one Codex Vaticanus and the other one Codex Sinaiticus. These two manuscripts, and it's true, do not have this portion of Scripture. And they say because the early ones, and they're the only two, the main two, there is one or two others, their argument is that it must have been added later on. And what I'm doing by reading these quotations is to show that there is evidence even among the early writers of the church to show that these words were known, they were aware of these words, and they quoted these words either by inference or by direct quotation. Irenaeus in the 2nd century, in his third book Against Heresies, deliberately quotes and remarks upon the 19th verse of the last chapter of St. Mark's Gospel. Hippolytus, who was bishop of Portus near Rome in 190 AD, a contemporary of Irenaeus, quotes the 17th and the 18th verses in his fragment Peroi Charismaton. And the 17th and 18th verse read, and these signs shall follow them that believe in my name, shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Then Vincentius, again Dean Borgen, if I can quote him, says this, at the 7th Council of Carthage, held under Cyprian in AD 256, on the baptizing of heretics, Vincentius, bishop of Tibari, a place not far from Carthage, in the presence of 87 assembled African bishops, quoted two of the verses under consideration. And Augustine, about a century and a half later, in his reply, recited the words afresh. Finally, on this point, Ambrose, who was Archbishop of Milan between 374 and 397 AD, freely quotes this portion of the Gospel, citing verse 15 four times, verses 16 and 17 and 18 each three times, and verse 20 once. So much external evidence, and again, Dean Borgen goes on to list many more examples. I just picked out a few of the ones I thought might be the easiest to deal with. But then we have not only the evidence of the early church writers, but we have the evidence of the overwhelming majority of the Greek manuscripts which include this portion of Scripture. The two main ones that don't, as I have said, are Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. These manuscripts, I believe, and let me say this clearly, I will declare what I believe, they're given too much weight when it comes to this issue. I'm not saying we should reject them. Every Greek manuscript should be taken into the argument, every Greek manuscript, but they should be, unless we have a real reason, accepted on an equal footing. Unless we have particular reason to reject them. The problem with most textual critics today is that they give Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus more weight purely based upon their age. Purely based upon their antiquity. Now let me say, and I would say this, that they've almost become the holy grail of textual criticism. You know, this is the answer. Well, let me say, in the Gospels, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus disagree with each other hundreds and hundreds of times. Now that can be said with many manuscripts. But the point is, if these two have become the standard, and if they disagree with each other so many times, hundreds and hundreds of times disagree with each other, how can they be the standard? They are not to be put on a higher level. It's also worth noting that these manuscripts are in relatively good condition. You sort of say, well, what's the problem with that? Well, I would have to question why. Why are they in relatively good condition? If you were to go into my attic today, I don't recommend you do, you might get lost and sort of never come out again. But if you were to go into my attic, you will find a box which has loads of different translations, among which are the New World Translation and lots of other different translations of the Bible. Now my New World Translation is in very, very good condition. Okay? And if in 2,000 years time, for example, if my house was still standing, I can't imagine it will be, but if it was, and somebody was to go up into my attic and find the New World Translation, they might say, wow, here we have a good translation to use in the issue of textual criticism. Now, they'll probably would never find this one. This is my old Bible, and it will make an appearance again in a few moments for another illustration. This is in bits, as you see. Okay? Nowhere near as good as my New World Translation. But why is this in bits? It's because I've used it over many years. Okay? And my illustration is this. The reason why I believe these two texts and manuscripts are in relatively good order is that they were not used by the early church to the same degree that the good manuscripts were used. Now that, I can't prove that. That's purely sort of an anecdotal illustration. But it's a possible explanation of why two manuscripts that we've identified can be in such good condition. It's also interesting to notice, getting to a more provable point, if you get a chance on the internet to look at Codex Vaticanus, there's a sizable blank space left at the end of Mark 16, right? Where you finish with verse 8 and then it's blank before you go on to Luke. And many scholars have suggested the reason for this is that the one who was translating was aware of the fact that Mark hadn't finished here. There was space for more to be written in. He didn't have the verses, but left space so that those verses could be added in possibly at a later time. Another thing that's important to say, not only does Vaticanus cut short the end of Mark, it also cut short the end of Hebrews by 3.5 chapters. Okay? So, are we to get rid of the last 3.5 chapters of Hebrews? Well, obviously not. Now, Codex Bizet, or called D, by textual critics, which actually often agrees with Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, in this place parts company and has the ending of Mark's Gospel, verses 9 to 20. Also, Codex Alexandrinus and Codex C include these verses, these date to around 50 years after Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. As I said, I did warn you it was technical, but anyway, we're going to go on to something that you might find now a bit more interesting. We're going to look at a third stage of evidence. And this is not external evidence, this is internal evidence from the Gospel of Mark itself. Now some say, and this is one of the things that John MacArthur put a lot of emphasis on, he talked internally, there's much evidence that these are not part of the Word of God. And he gave a number of examples, some which we'll respond to today. Some say that the style is completely different in the last 12 verses in Mark than in the rest of his gospel. But someone else has said the same could be said for the beginning of Luke's gospel and the opening verses of John's gospel. Completely different in style from the rest of the gospel of Luke and the rest of the gospel of John. But nobody is suggesting that because of style that these verses are removed. Some have said that the style is different in these verses. For example, in chapter 16, 9-20, the writer gives very brief details. Now it's a weak argument, even the way it sounds. They say, you know, in chapter 16, verses 9-20, he's very brief in what he talks about, but in the rest of the gospel, he goes into great detail when he talks about certain accounts. Well, hold on. Look, for example, at Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Just for one example to show how this argument really is not an argument at all. In Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we have Mark's account of the temptation in the wilderness. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. That's Mark's account of the temptation. Matthew's account is 11 verses, and Luke's account is 13 verses. So the people who say, well, the last 12 verses of Mark can't be written by Mark because he's so brief in the things he writes about, doesn't make sense. It's the exact same back in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Dean Alford, who was one of the men who argues against the inclusion of these verses, points to verse 9. Look back at Mark 16 now in verse 9. Where the Greek construction for the first day of the week is different than in verse 2. But the more I thought about these arguments, the more I thought, these guys really are stretching things. He's saying that the Greek construction for the first day of the week is different in verse 9 than it is in verse 2. But hold on, Dean Alford. In Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 9, we have five different Greek constructions dealing with the Sabbath. Do we therefore say that Luke 6, 1 to 9 is not part of Scripture? Because there's five different Greek constructions for the Sabbath? Not at all. But then we have the reference to Mary Magdalene in verse 9. When Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Now this is the argument that some present at this point. Some say, why was this left to the end of the gospel? To say that she had seven devils cast out of her. She'd been mentioned, they say, three times already by Mark. Why now only say that she had seven devils cast out? And John MacArthur categorically makes the point that this is nothing else but an inclusion from Luke chapter 8, verse 2. That's what he says. He says, the writer who finished off Mark's gospel simply took Luke chapter 8, verse 2 and stuck it in at the end of Mark. But hold on. First of all, Luke chapter 8 verse 2 is far different than what it says. It says, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. Whereas Mark's statement is much more specific. Out of whom he had cast seven devils. Now let me just stop here for a moment. The problem with these arguments is these could be applied all over the Gospels. In fact, the liberal critics use these very same arguments to do away with the majority of the Gospel records. So what men like MacArthur are doing and what men like Al Martin are doing is buying in to the humanistic way of looking at Scripture when it comes to these verses. And dealing with things not according to the inspiration of God's Word, but purely at a human level. But then also, in John's Gospel there are four references to the disciple whom Jesus loved, but only in the last one. In chapter 21, verse 20, do we have these words, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Why did it leave that to the end? In other words, if there's four references to the disciple whom Jesus loved, to use the same logic as men like MacArthur and so on, why does John leave it till the last reference? Maybe it's not part of the Word of God. Maybe John didn't write that. Well, it's the very same logic, isn't it? Yes? Very same logic. Thirdly, the use of the Greek word parousetai, which occurs three times in verses 10, 12, and 15 of this chapter, but not elsewhere in Mark. In other words, there's a Greek word here in verse 10, verse 12, verse 15 that is used in this passage, but it's used nowhere else in the Gospel of Mark. That actually is probably the best argument so far. Sounds convincing, doesn't it? Until we learn that Mark uses a compounded form of this verb 24 times compared with a total of 19 times of Matthew, Luke, and John put together. So, instead of the threefold use of this verb being a problem to the authorship of Mark, it turns out to be a substantial proof. Because this Greek compounded verb is used 24 times in the rest of Mark. But then look at verse 15. In verse 15 we have the phrase, to every creature. Now critics say here that this is a Pauline construction. What do I mean when I say Pauline? It means Paul, okay? It's Paul's wording. So let's ask the question here. Now this is what they say. Now just stop for a moment. In case you're falling asleep, wake up now. We're all awake, yes? I want you to get this, right? This is what the critics say. This is a Pauline construction. So, let me ask the question. How many times has Paul used this phrase? 20 times? No. Very good, Alex. On the button. You knew where I was going, didn't you? One time Paul uses that phrase and they call it a Pauline construction. You see, I don't think some of these men are honest. And I say that, you know, I've thought about saying that and I mean that. That is not honest textual criticism. To say something is a Pauline construction when Paul only uses it once is not honest. Would you agree with me on that? Like, if Paul can use it once, can Mark not use it once? Yeah? Absolutely. It is not fair, and is not accurate, and it's not honest to say to the world, that's a Pauline construction. And the one example of it is Romans 8, verse 22. Maybe Romans 8, 22 is a Markian construction, and maybe Romans 8, 22 should be taken out of the Bible. But the Greek word used for Mark for creature in verse 15, he also uses in chapter 10, verse 6, and in chapter 13, verse 19. Now wait for it. Wait for this. Never by Matthew, never by Luke, and never by John. again. Not only does this not turn out to be an evidence against the authorship of Mark, but it actually turns out to be a proof for the authorship of Mark for this passage. Then we have the phrase, the Lord, in verses 19 and 20. Let's just read those verses. Mark 16, verses 19 and 20. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And let me just say, by the way here, I believe verse 19 is exactly the way Mark writes. He doesn't go into, you see, Mark is the action gospel. And you can almost see him, you know, after the Lord spoke unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. It's the dramatic, it's the immediateness of the way Mark writes. You know the way he uses the word immediately and straightway. It's that sense of the way Mark writes. Look, it's the Lord went to heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, these two verses are said to be foreign to Mark and therefore spurious. But hold on. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, he refers to our Lord as Jesus Christ. This is the only time he does so. Never again does he refer to our Lord as Jesus Christ. So therefore is chapter 1, verse 1, not part of the Gospel of Mark. Do you see where we go when you start to say these things? The same happens in the other Gospels. Do we then see a different phrase as proof of a spurious passage? Not at all. But then in verse 19, the phrase was received up. The critics inform us that this Greek verb is found nowhere else in the Gospels. Sounds compelling, doesn't it? Until we realize that Mark uses, wait for this, 74 verbs that are found nowhere else in the Gospels. See? When you only get part of the information, and I'm not saying I'm giving you all the information, and I'm sure there's some things that I will say that people will challenge and so on. But when people use an argument that Mark here is using a Greek verb that's found nowhere else in the Gospels at all, and they say, this is conclusive evidence that it's not part of the Word of God. What about the 74 other verbs that he uses that are not used anywhere else in the Gospels? Is the whole Gospel of Mark to be thrown out because of this? And in this case, in verse 19, the writer is speaking of an event not previously mentioned. Therefore, a new verb is appropriate to the subject. In fact, you could argue, if you repeated the verb in this verse, you would argue that's a stronger case for it being maybe repetitive and not Mark. No, Mark uses a very completely new verb to describe a new event, the seating of Christ at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, it's evidence that Mark wrote it. Seventhly, the absence of the words that I mentioned a few moments ago, straightway, immediately, and again. Now this is, again, on appearance, a strong argument. Because these words are all over the Gospel of Mark. Until we realize that in chapter 12, chapter 13, and the whole of chapter 16, these words are not mentioned. So, if we are to be consistent, we'll take out not only the whole of chapter 16, but we'll take out the whole of chapter 13 and the whole of chapter 12 as well. And those words are only found once in chapters 3, 8, 10, and 15. Or sorry, the word straightway, I should say. And the same is true to some degree for the other words. That's the word immediately, not the word straightway. But anyway, you got the point. Now, that's some of the negative things that are said that we've sought to briefly address. Now I'm going to consider some positive arguments from style and vocabulary in the Gospel of Mark. I'm really sorry, I can see some of you are struggling here, but you know, it's so important to say, isn't it? This is so important to deal with. We have to have a view on this. In verse 9, we have the word early. See there in verse 9? Mark 16, verse 9. Mark uses this Greek word 6 times. More than Matthew and John, and Luke never uses it. So here we have in verse 9, one of the disputed verses, and Mark uses this here and in five other places. Secondly, in verse 15, the expression preach the gospel is used four times by Mark. The word preach is used twice more in Mark than in Matthew, and the same with the word gospel. Thirdly, the word appeared in verse 12 and 14, used also in Mark 4:22, but this word is never used in Matthew or Luke. Then the phrase hardness of heart, look at it there in verse 14. The phrase hardness of heart is never used by Luke or John. Matthew only uses it once, whereas Mark uses it twice, including this verse, and also in chapter 10, verse 5. Fifthly, the word everywhere in verse 20, never used by Matthew or John, only once by Luke, twice by Mark, including this verse. He also uses a related word in chapter 1 and verse 45. Okay, let's just take a breath for a moment. And let's ask the question, why do some manuscripts not have Mark 16, 9 to 20? Well, there's obviously a number of possible reasons for this. First of all, some have argued from the lectionaries. Now, what's a lectionary? A lectionary is an ancient copy of scripture that were specifically used for public reading. They weren't just straightforward Bibles. They were portions of scripture put into subject headings and used for certain times for Advent and for Easter and so on. In these lectionaries, you would often have the words written in the margin, RK. Anyone know what RK is? Beginning. NRK, for Gospel of John, in the beginning, NRK. So you'd have the word RK at the beginning of a passage, and then telos, which is the Greek word for end. Okay? And this was to indicate the beginning of the reading for the day and the ending of the reading for the day. Now, let's illustrate something here. Turn to Mark 14 and verse 41. Mark chapter 14 and verse 41. And he cometh third time, and saith unto them, sleep on now, take your rest, it is enough, the hour is come. Now do you see the words there, it is enough, the hour is come? What they used to do in the lectionaries, sometimes at the margin they would write the ending of the reading, but sometimes they used to write in the text itself, telos. Do you know what happened over a period of time? The word telos became part of the actual text. And what some Bibles actually read, some ancient manuscripts read, it is enough, the end, the hour has come. So the actual thing that was just meant to be to say to the person who was reading the lesson for the day, this is where you end, actually became part of the biblical manuscript. Now why do I say that? Because is it not beyond possibility? And you see, there's a let me just give you a bit more information so you'll see what I'm saying. Codex D, which is a 4th century manuscript, is one example where we have at the end of chapter 16, verse 8, the word telos, which means what? End. It also appears in the same manuscript at the end of verse 20, because it has the whole of the Gospel of Mark in it. Is it not impossible or beyond probability that some early copyist came to the point in the copy where it had the word telos and thought that this actually meant the end of the Gospel? I'm not saying that's what happened, but it's one probable answer why we have a limited number of manuscripts without the rest of the verses in. So instead of it signifying the end of the lesson, he thought it signified the end. Now, there's another bit of information that will back this up in a moment, but let me take a step at a time here. Well, actually, I'll go straight into it because I want you to keep I'm going to go back to my old Bible again. Look at my old Bible. You know what they say about old Bibles, don't you? What do they say about them? Battered Bibles are read by people who are not. Okay, or wrecked Bibles are read. Well, there's the odd book that's a bit less wrecked, but anyway, we won't say any more about that. But if you open my Bible here, okay, and you go to the inside cover, I want you to see this. Okay, I'm going to leave the mic. Sorry, Mike, but I don't need to see it. Where's it start? Genesis 2. My old Bible starts at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. I don't know where Genesis 1 verse 1 to chapter 2 verse 23 is today. I don't remember it separating from my Bible. Okay? Why did that happen? Because it's at the beginning, isn't it? It was more prone when the cover went away. And this is not something I invented for illustration purposes. This is a real life event, okay? This happened. Now, if someone was to find my Bible in 1,000 years' time, say, maybe Genesis 1, verse 1 to Genesis 2, 20, and this would suit loads of people. Maybe it's not part of the original Bible. So we'll kick all those verses out of the Bible. And some people would love that because it would do away with creation and so on. Now, this could explain also what happened to the last part of Mark. But you say, hold on. Mark is not at the end of the Bible. In fact, Mark is not even at the end of the four Gospels. So how could the end of Mark's Gospel disappear like in your Bible? Here's the answer. The Gospels weren't always Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's just the way we have it now. In fact, in Codex Bizet, D, as they call it, and several others of the older manuscripts of the Gospels, which were done separately quite often, the order is this: Matthew, John, Luke, and Mark. So what would be at the end? More than likely, Mark 16, verse 9 to 20. And especially if in the lectionary version they put the last part or the last reading onto the last page, because that's what you would do, wouldn't it? Naturally, it's the last reading, we'll put it onto the last page, and if that last page went missing, well then we have a very strong reason why some of them are missing the last part of Mark. So much more we could say, well I wouldn't say it now because I haven't got my notes, but we could have said a lot more. In conclusion, we must ask the question, what is our ultimate foundation for confidence on this issue? Listen, I've given, you know, a number of arguments for and against. I've tried to argue the ones against. But what's the ultimate foundation for our confidence on these things? It's back in that psalm that we sang. Verse 6 and 7. Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now this is what we call the doctrine of providential preservation. That's a fancy name, which means God protects and preserves his word. But notice how in Psalm 12 it says he does it. He purifies them as silver is tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. What happens when silver is purified? It's separated from all the dross, isn't it? That's all taken away. And all the bad stuff is taken out. Listen, that's a promise of God's word. That he will preserve his word. And the bad stuff won't be allowed to be kept in. The dross will be purged away. Listen, this is our greatest argument. This is the argument of what God has done, not what man has done. God has preserved his word as silver is tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. All the imperfections have been removed. Why is this important? We must, as the ordinary people of God, to be able to say we have the Word of God. And notice it says in Psalm 12, every generation has to be able to say that. Every generation has to have that confidence. You see, the problem with the view, let me say it this way, if other manuscripts have been found and can be found that can put doubt on the Word of God, who is to say that someone might go down into a deeper vault in the Vatican next week and say, wow, we found one which is even older. In fact, this one is from the 2nd century and this one really puts doubt upon some of the passages of the Word of God. See where it leads to? Therefore, we can never say, do we have the Word of God in our hands? How do we know? You see, we don't have much from the 2nd century. We don't have much from the 3rd century. Very little, comparatively speaking. Most of the manuscripts we have are from the 4th century up. It's very little earlier than that. What's our confidence? Our confidence is that God has preserved His Word. I think one of the reasons why we don't have some of the really early ones is the same reason why the children of Israel didn't get to keep the body of Moses. You know, didn't want the body of Moses to be worshipped. And we found, could you imagine if someone said, hold on, we've actually found one of the original autographs of Paul, the actual book of Romans that Paul wrote. Imagine the effect on the church. Every other translation would be, I mean, how would we know in the first place? Anyway, we wouldn't know. But here's where we need to be careful. Every generation has to be able to say the same thing. Either God has preserved His Word, and preserved doesn't just mean, as some would say, well, you know, we have all the Word of God in there, and we just have a lot of other stuff in there as well. That's not what Psalm 12, 6 and 7 promises. That's not preservation. That's not biblical preservation. Biblical preservation is that the dross has been driven out, has been separated from the pure Word of God. Otherwise, we can't say this is the Word of God. All we could say is it contains the Word of God. But we can't say fully and finally, this is God's Word. We strongly disagree with B.B. Warfield in closing, who said, and I... wonderful theologian of the 19th century, he said that the Bible needs to be treated like every other book when it comes to textual criticism. I couldn't disagree with him more. We have to have this element of what God has done, His providential preservation. We can't treat the Bible just like any other book. That's not to say we ignore textual issues or we become stupid when it comes to these things. No. But we can't treat the Bible like any other book. So, we've a number of strong arguments in favor of these verses being part of the inspired canon. They're in the majority of the ancient Greek manuscripts. They are quoted by the early writers and preachers. Chrysostom is another one I don't think I mentioned. The style and the vocabulary is consistent with Mark. And fourthly, the doctrinal preservation of God's Word demands that we believe that this is the Word of God. May God help us not only to believe in these words, and that they have been preserved by God, but to honor Him in the application of this Word to our souls for the sake of His glory and for the promotion of His kingdom. Let us pray.